All right, look at our phrase up here now and kind of remember what we've mentioned already. What does come to your mind when we mention calling on the name of the Lord? What kind of activities come to your mind when that's brought up? All right, one thing, what we just involved ourselves in doing, prayer and making supplication to the Lord for His blessing, that'd be one thing, obviously. Anything else you can think of that comes to your mind? All right, we think of great men and women of faith in Scripture who are said to have called upon the name of the Lord, and especially so when when other people were calling on other things, or when there appeared to be nowhere else to turn for some of these folks. Anybody else? I believe that I should mention that in the religious world, the world of Christendom at large, I think that there are a lot of folks who also think of calling on the name of the Lord in terms of some emotional or mystical experience in which the person believes that God's Spirit has worked on them secretly and has transformed them. I am afraid that part of this idea comes along. And I'm afraid that in the process of that, this phrase, as it's used in the New Testament, gets largely overlooked. I think it has a meaning that gets overlooked. Now think of it this way. If when God proclaimed His name to Moses, it meant, or God said, I'm the Lord, and I'm merciful, and I'm gracious, and I'm ready to pardon, but I'll no means clear the guilty, and I visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. That said something about who God is. So wouldn't calling on the name of the Lord be, in its basic meaning, to submit to and to worship the God who is of that nature? Wouldn't it be to recognize God's nature as reality and then to rely on that reality for a person's hope in life? I think that would be the impact of this phrase when you attach it to what we've already learned about the name of the Lord. I want to approach it a little bit different way. I hope this will be helpful to you. I'd like everybody to start first in Acts 2 and verse 21, and we'll jot down some of the scriptures here that we're using so you can make notes if you'd like to. Acts 2 and verse 21. Now, you'll recognize this as Acts 2 is what day? All right, the day of Pentecost. And what happens on Pentecost is that the gospel gets preached publicly for the first time. All right, here for the first time, the meaning of the ministry of Jesus Christ is interpreted to the world or to the public by the apostles of Christ. And in this case, the Holy Spirit has filled these 12 men, and they've begun to speak with other tongues, and people were hearing them speak in their own language, whichever language they were from. They thought these men were drunk. Peter stood up and explained it's not that at all. And then he begins to make a statement that leads up to verse 21. Someone read 21 for us.
Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right, now there is the central promise of Scripture in which this phrase is used. Everyone or those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This was the jumping off place for Peter to explain to the hearers that day who Jesus was, what had happened in his death and burial and resurrection, and what they should do about it. All of it had to do with calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if we were left right here, we would be free to make calling on the name of the Lord to mean whatever we wanted it to mean. We would think that this could be just to say some words, or this could be to bow your head and say the sinner's prayer, something like that. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I receive you into my heart as my Savior. You know, some sort of thing. We could come away with some view of calling on the name of the Lord like that, Brian.
You're right. We could. But we couldn't when we look farther. These people that were there, and not even getting down to verse 38, those people there, they said, what do we do?
Yes.
So they said, you need to define what this means to us. What do you mean, call on the name of the Lord?
I appreciate you introducing the rest of our class. that's exactly the point. I mean, they did say that they wanted this meant. And that makes it important. I want to try to kind of move us in that direction a step at a time. No, that's all right. No, that's exactly what we need. What the point is to try to put this in scriptural settings so that we get a good view of how this unfolds in all of the scriptures. Let's do it this way. When I read about calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 2:21, there are two passages that I think are important to bear in mind. One is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And the other is its parallel, of which we'll only read the last verse. It's Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Let's notice what these two statements have and ask ourselves what they might tell us about calling on the name of the Lord. Who has the Matthew 7 passage to start with, Brian?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.
All right, now what might that say? How might that help us in our thinking about calling on the name of the Lord? It will be more than simply saying, Lord, Lord, right? It will have to be more than word said. It will have to involve a heart that is willing to do what the Lord says, right? To do the Lord's will, all right? Luke 6:46, the parallel to this, adds this statement. Who has it found?
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?
All right. The idea would be then the calling Christ, Lord, Lord, will involve the intention to do or the desire to do the things which he says, right? Whatever calling on the name of the Lord is going to ultimately mean, that kind of an attitude has to be implied. The intention to do what the Lord says, the intention to do the Father's will. All right, now, that lets us get into our statement a little more. This promise, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, comes from, and is a quote from, Joel, the prophet Joel, especially Joel 2 and verse 32. Let's turn over to Joel, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. I think I may have 32 when I should have 23. Let me look and see for sure.
32.
I'm right? Good. Okay. In Joel, the entire burden of this book is that the nation of Israel has sinned against God, and God is going to bring a day of the Lord against them. And you'll notice that in Joel 2 and verse 1. And it was a day when God was going to use a terrible locust plague to judge his people. Now, if you notice with us the verse that I've written down here, verse 32, the key promise that he makes here is, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everybody sees that in the first half of Joel 2 and verse 32. Now, if you read the broader context of this, especially, the whole chapter would be helpful. But let me take you back up to verses 12 to 14 and let you see the point. The announcement of God's judgment or the day of the Lord starts in verse 1 of Joel 2. But in verse 12 and 13, what happens? Now, I'm reading this for a particular purpose, which a connection I hope you'll make in your mind as we read this. What happens in verses 12 and 13? After this terrible warning about the day of the Lord being great and very awesome and no one being able to endure it, verse 11, what does he do? He gives them the opportunity, he makes a call for repentance with the hope of forgiveness. He calls upon them, even at this hour, to change their hearts and thus their lives. And let's read the verses together, 12 and 13.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil.
All right, now, notice the phrase, rend your heart and not your garments. Garments would be grief, usually, went on when you were in mourning over some terrible disaster. And God is saying, I want your hearts to be broken over your sin, and I want you to turn to me so that I can forgive you. Now, I want to see if any of us caught this. What happens at the end of verse 13? Where have we read those phrases before? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. What is that?
Of God.
All right, and where did we hear it first? All those phrases.
Exodus
34. This is how God makes himself known. When God proclaims his name, this is what he says. So what is God inviting them or calling on them to do? To call on his name. Do you see the connection? I'm trying to... I think Joel is getting at here. He is saying to them, rend your hearts, return to me, call on my name, depend on who I am, rely on my nature, my being, for your hope. And I'll forgive. That's what he's trying to say. Now, as the passage unfolds, verse 28, Joel predicts the time in the last days afterward, some of the versions will say, when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. This is a statement that indicates that the coming of his Spirit is going to signal a time when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Like he is inviting his people to do in verse 12 and 13, there's coming a time signaled by the pouring out of his Spirit or announced by the pouring out of his Spirit in which anyone would have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. All right? Now that becomes, you and I can recognize, I hope, a signal of the age of the Messiah, or the last days. The pouring out of the Lord's Spirit was meant to indicate the beginning of that. All right, now, with that in mind, quickly, let's go to Acts 2 again and look at the broader context where we are. Acts 2. And really, 16 through 21 is all a quotation from Joel chapter 2, which we just read, 26 through 32, leading up to that statement about the time coming to pass when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, interestingly, Peter, in quoting from Joel in Acts 2, leaves off the last half of Joel 2:32. It said, "For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Peter didn't mention that, at least to this point in Acts 2. Now, when you read in Acts 2, you notice that Peter uses verse 17, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Verse 19, "I'll show wonders in the heavens above and the earth below." These are statements that are almost apocalyptic in nature. He's going to end an entire system and institute a new age in which people have the opportunity to be saved, not based on what nation they were born into, but based on whether they call on the name of the Lord. Okay? I'm trying to hurry over some of this so that we can maybe get to the point today, but you see the at least the connection here where the promise is made. Now let's ask you to notice what Brian brought up a minute ago down in verses 38 and 39. And by the way, I should ask you to, if you're making notes and want to think about this later, right at this point also use Joel 2:32b, and then look with me at which mentioned the promise of calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 verses 38 and 39. Now, they do get to the point. Peter, right here, stops off quoting Joel, then preaches Christ to them and tells them that the things that they are now seeing and hearing with these men standing up and speaking these things as they are indications this Christ, this Jesus, is the one who begins that age that Joel prophesied about. Look at verse 33. I should write this up here too. Acts 2:33. You'll see what I'm getting at maybe. This is the conclusion they reached after preaching Jesus. "Being therefore at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," that is what attaches us to that prophecy of Joel. "He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, the people who heard this wanted to know what we do. Look at verse 38 and 39. The 38th verse. Randy?
"Peter said to them, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All right, stop for just a second. Now, if we are following the line of thought that develops here, then Acts 2 and verse 38 would connect with Joel's call for repentance. What we read a while ago from Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, which invited all of those who heard to rend their hearts and to rely on who God is. In this passage here, they are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That is, they are to rend their hearts and call on the name of the Lord, if I can paraphrase it. And the form this takes under the gospel of Christ is the being baptized in His name, which means in reliance on who He is. Just as it meant, just as calling on God's name meant reliance on whom He is. All right, now verse 39 connects all of this with the promise that we read about over here. Verse 39, Randy.
The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself.
All right, again, that calling to Himself is Joel 2, verse 32. So it's connected with the promise. What I'm getting at is not just the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a reference to Joel 2, but also repentance, calling on the name, and being called to inherit a promise. All of those things are based here and are here and are embraced in the response to the gospel, which involves trust in God's name, obedience, in which we are calling on God's name. In fact, let's look at a test case of this for a second. A fourth step in this process, Acts 22 and verse 16. This will immediately be familiar with a lot of us who are here today. But think about this. Acts 22, verse 16. Who's God? Now, by the way, who are we talking about here? All right, we're talking about now the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a man from the Jewish background, but now we're under this new age, the last days when the Spirit has been poured out and when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. All right, now, go ahead, Jeff.
Fred.
Oh, Fred, I thought that. My hearing is bad, Jeff. I'm sorry about that. Fred, go ahead.
And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right, why was it actually that was the basis for the removal of the sins of Saul of Tarsus? I don't mean this to be a trick question, but I do mean it to ask you to think about this.
Obedience.
All right. I think that what it's implied. What was it in that reading? What is it that actually is the basis of the forgiveness of the sins of Saul of Tarsus? All right. Calling on the name of the Lord. All right. Now, that would be... That would be, I think, the thing that attaches this with God's promises and with what the prophets predicted that would happen and with what was preached in Acts chapter 2. It's calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the question is, how does one call on the name of the Lord?
Through his actions.
All right, through his actions in which he, from his heart, depends on what God has done for him. In this case, what Saul of Tarsus is being told to do fits exactly with what the people in, on the day of Pentecost were told to do. They were both obviously to repent. And then the reason Saul of Tarsus was to arise and be baptized so that his sins could be washed away was that that's what calling on the name, that's the form that calling on the name of the Lord takes. Now, let me just mention here, this is one of the places where New Testament Christianity needs to be tested, and where it reveals itself is in the place that baptism in the name of the Christ plays in our response to the gospel. The denominational world in general will hold that people are baptized because they have already been saved. However, if you look at the passages that we're reading here today, and I think others as well, this doesn't take place because someone has already had his sins washed away. It takes place in order for them to be washed away. A person is not baptized because he had at some point in the past has called on the name of the Lord by saying words. He's baptized in order to call on the name of the Lord. That's what the "in the name of Jesus Christ" means. That's an important thing and something for us to consider. All right, look at the next step with me. Number 5, Romans 10 and verse 13. You recognize this as being also attached to the prophecy of Joel. Who has it? Time's running out on us.
For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right. Obviously the same quote, right? The same citation of the prophet Joel. Look at verse 12 in Romans 10 to see what point Paul is leading up to here. Obviously he's trying to get at one part of what Joel's prophecy implied. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he quotes Joel. What point is he trying to emphasize there?
There's no division anymore. It's like,
all right, this is a universal offer of God. God's riches he is making available through Christ to anyone, regardless of racial background, national origin, gender, station in life or whatever, God is making available his riches to us through Christ upon what condition? That we call on the name of the Lord. That we recognize who he is as the standard of reality, that we believe in what he's done through Christ, that we repent and are baptized in the name of Christ so as to lay hold on the promise that God has always had in mind. All right, go a little bit farther with me. Notice now how the early church gets to look at Acts 9 and I think 14. Yeah, 14 and 21. I think this is interesting. And for people who knew anything of the Old Testament, this would become an especially important, a poignant way of thinking of the nature of the church. What does it say? Acts 9:14. Now, this is the passage that is describing Saul's involvement in persecuting the church. Remember?
Brian, if you have it, go ahead and read it for us.
And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.
All right, and all who call on your name would be whom?
Christians,
or it'd be another way of referring to the church. Look at 21 also.
Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?
All right. In other words, one of the earliest ways that the Christians were known is just as those who call on the name of Christ, those who call on the name of the Lord. And we ought to think of ourselves that way. That we're just people who call on the name of the Lord. Look at two other statements quickly. Did the last bell get me, or was that the first one?
It's
right. All right. The last one got me. Jot down if you're making notes about this. A couple of interesting passages. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and then 2 Timothy 2:22, and I'm going to read it on your way out today. It says, this 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's the challenge to Christian living. Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Thank you guys for being with us today.